Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you today. As those of you who know me know, I'm actually not a stranger to public speaking. And in my job as a professor at Southwestern Medical School, I have the privilege of teaching residents, medical students, even sometimes fully trained neurologists. But my normal topic in all of those groups is on Parkinson's disease. And as you might think, that's not exactly a simple subject, but it's actually much, much easier than what we're going to talk about today. Because today we're looking not at anything that man has discovered, but we're looking at the revelation of God himself. The God who created all that there is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God who sent us his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. So today we're going to be looking at Hosea, and the subtitle here, Forever Faithful, is actually a very apt one, because the major theme that runs through this book is the faithfulness of God. And we're going to look at that in more detail as we go to look at some of the specific examples of how God was faithful in his dealing with the Israelis during this time in their history. Before I get started, I just want to make a quick comment. As Rob said, this is Hosea is a book of the minor prophets, but the minor there refers to the length of the book, not the importance of the book. And as you will see, there are some themes that run through here and some applications that we can draw from them that are amazingly powerful. And I think as we study this together, hopefully we will all be uplifted. So we're going to start with a quick review of some of the background information that we need to know. Who was Hosea? A little bit about the author. It's interesting, Hosea was actually one of only two writing prophets from the Northern Kingdom. So most of what we see in the Old Testament from the prophetic writers are centered in the Southern Kingdom. So this is one of only two in the Northern Kingdom, the other one being Jonah. Hosea had a lengthy period of ministry, ranged from 753 to 715 B.C., so he had a long time when he was ministering in that Northern Kingdom. And the time when he wrote was basically during that latter period of the divided kingdom. So this was after we had the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom separated, each ruled by their own independent kings. And his writing was actually completed just before the fall of Israel to Assyria in 722 BC. That's an important date because that was the time in which the Northern Kingdom was completely conquered and carried off to Assyria and in effect ceased to exist as part of Israel. And during his ministry, from a spiritual perspective, the Northern Kingdom had basically become completely apostate. And we'll look at that as we go through the book. A few points about the historical context, just to place the book for you. Remember that at the time of Hosea's writings, Jeroboam II was the ruler of the Northern Kingdom. And also during the latter time of his writing, there were a number of other kings who had very short reigns, but Jeroboam II was the major one. And it's interesting to think about the extent of the kingdom at the time of his writings. This is basically when Israel was at its largest extent, almost the same as the size of the kingdom during David's time. So they had a lot of land, and moreover, it was a time of peace and relative economic prosperity. So there were minimum of wars, minimum of fighting. Basically, they were living in their land. They had a king that was ruling successfully, and they felt like everything was going well. And as you think about that, I want you to think about parallels to the life that we live today, because that's, I think, in many ways descriptive of our own culture here in America. We have a time of economic prosperity. We're at peace. We don't have anyone invading our shores. And so some of the themes that we're going to see, I think, bear a lot of relevance to where we live today. And then, of course, at the death of Jeroboam II, as you know from our review of Jewish history, the political situation in the Northern Kingdom rapidly deteriorated. There were a series of brief reigns of other kings. But ultimately, Shalmaneser V came and laid siege to Samaria. And ultimately, the Northern Kingdom fell entirely in 722 B.C. So Hosea was basically prophesying the fall of the Northern Kingdom if they did not repent. And that's the way you can, I think, view this book. This book was kind of a last call to the Israelis in the Northern Kingdom. You need to repent. Notice that as they lived in this period of prosperity and peace, they continued to forsake God. They continued to follow and pursue and worship idolatrous images. Unfortunately, the warnings of Amos and Hosea were ignored by the people. So as is the typical history of the prophets, they're speaking for God and they're ignored and rejected by the Jews. It's also, I think, striking, and this kind of relates to the faithfulness of God, just how long God was patient with this northern kingdom. The northern kingdom started around 931 BC, and it was finally destroyed in 722. That's over 200 years in which God was warning them, God was calling them to repentance, and yet he was not executing his judgment. And throughout that entire period of time, they continued to reject him. And then, of course, God's final judgment came with finality when the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom. So we see all of that being played out in the book of Hosea. So let's talk a little bit about the purpose and contents of the book. Well, as I said, Hosea was really the final prophet to the northern kingdom, and you can see his ministry as kind of the last call. If you repent now, you can be saved. If you don't, God is going to judge you. And as we saw, that's exactly what happened. There are several elements to this book that we're going to look at. It talks at first giving us a personal analogy of Israel's unfaithfulness. And that's the metaphor we see through the life of Hosea with his unfaithful wife. And we'll talk extensively about that because it's one of the most remarkable features of this book. And it gives a lot of stuff for us to think about. Then the book goes to a description of Israel's rebellion. We can see specifically in what ways they were rebellious. We then see a warning of the coming judgment if they refuse to repent. And then ultimately we see a promise of Israel's future restoration, which is viewed as occurring in the millennial reign. So what are the themes that we see running through the book? First is God's long-suffering with his people. This is one of the most encouraging themes that we see in the book. Because obviously God's working with us, we are often unfaithful to him, and so it's wonderful to see an example of just how long-suffering he was with the Jewish kingdom. Secondly, God warns his people before punishing for sin. I want you to turn with me in Hosea to chapter 6. We're just going to read a few of these verses very quickly just to illustrate these points. And Hosea 6:1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us." So again, he's giving a warning. He's saying, I'm going to judge you if you don't repent. Another theme is that God is faithful to himself and to his own promises and ultimately will carry out punishment if his people refuse to repent. So his faithfulness is to us, but it's not only to us, it's also to himself and his own promises. We see that in chapter 7, verse 13, which says, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me." So you're seeing God's heart there. He wants to redeem them. He wants to be merciful. But at the same time, the tension is that he has to be faithful to his own promises, and he has to be faithful to his own righteousness, and punishment was needed. We also see that repentance is a prerequisite to God's forgiveness. If you don't repent, then the judgment will come. We see that in chapter 5, verse 15, where he says, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." In other words, God's going to withdraw his hand from them, his hand of blessing, unless and until they repent. Another interesting point that was alluded to by Daryl in one of the talks that he gave is that partial repentance will not avert God's judgment. You remember how we learned that Jehu eradicated Baal worship out of the land, but he didn't go all the way and eliminate all idol worship. So in a sense, the kingdom had exhibited some element of repentance in no longer following Baal, but they continued to be idolatrous with respect to other gods. And so that partial repentance concept won't cut it, and God is going to judge anyway. God is faithful to his people to love them even when they forsake him. This is another very encouraging one. We see this in chapter 11, verse 4, actually 11, 1 through 4, where he says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called him, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them." So he's faithful to them. He loves his people. He wants to redeem them, even in spite of the fact that they are rejecting him and unfaithful to him. And then finally, the other theme we see running through Hosea is that God is faithful to his own promises and will restore his chosen people in his perfect timing. So Israel's rejection, if you will, or condemnation that we see with the fall to Assyria is not permanent, and God will raise up a remnant whom he will bring into the land according to his promise. And we see that in chapter 14, verse 4, "I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." So that's basically an overview of the themes of Hosea and kind of what the book is going to teach us as we study it. We find, interestingly, in terms of the design of the book, that chapters 1 and 2 are basically summaries of the themes that I just showed you. Verses 4 to 9 show God's indictment and planned punishment through the symbolic names that he gave Hosea's children. And then verses 10 through 11 of chapter 1 show the promise of the restoration from Israel. And we see in Hosea 1:10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that, in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" So here we see very close to the very beginning of the book that promise of future restoration of Israel. And then in chapter 2, we see another effort to summarize this. Verses 1 to 13 describe the sin of the people and the coming judgment. And then verses 14 to 23 vividly picture the time of restoration. So chapters 1 and 2 are, in a way, summary chapters that lead into the rest of the book. And just to read for you Hosea 2, 18 to 20, beautiful words. "In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." And again, that faithfulness is exactly what they didn't have during the time when Hosea is writing, and yet this is a promise that God will restore them to a state where they truly are faithful with him. And of course, God does that for us as well. So it's a very encouraging concept. Well, here's the basic outline of Hosea, and I should tell you as we go through this that Hosea is not outlined quite as precisely as some of Paul's epistles. And in fact, there's a lot of dovetailing of all of these concepts within the overall structure. But as an overall approximation, we see at the beginning of the book, chapter 1:1 through 3:5, we see the illustration of Israel's infidelity. Then in chapters 4 through 7, we see the primary focus being Israel's indictment. In 8 through 10, we see Israel's punishment. And in 11 through 14, we see Israel's restoration. But again, these are not strictly about this, and you'll see in each of these chapters some interweaving together of reminding them of the indictment, reminding them of their sins, and then a hopeful point about their restoration. So let's start with part one and look a little bit at the infidelity of Israel illustrated. This is one of the most powerful parts of the book because we have that personal illustration with the life of Hosea. I think it's clear from the text that Hosea's relationship with Gomer was intended by God to closely parallel the relationship between God and the idolatrous Israelites. So God, in effect, used him and his life as a model, as an illustration of his own relationship with the Jews. And we see that in Hosea 1:2, "The Lord said to him, 'Go and take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord.'" Again, it's very clear. I want you to do this because the Israelis have done this in my relationship. It's a very clear cause and effect relationship. And then in chapter 3, we see another illustration of this. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So again, very clear that God is setting up in Hosea's life an illustration of what the people have done in their relationship with God. So the question comes, why does he ordain this relationship? Why not just let him get out there and preach these same messages, but without the personal involvement in his own life? And I think it's clear that God intended to use Hosea's experience as a model for the people of God's faithfulness. This is an object lesson for us. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this is an important way in which we learn is from modeling. Remember that Christ said in John 13, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So we know that modeling is important in God's economy, and it's an important way that we teach our kids, and I teach my residents. Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So here we have an Old Testament example of God setting up that modeling illustration so that the people would better understand the content of Hosea's prophecy. However, right at this point, we encounter an interpretive difficulty. And I know if you've read the book of Hosea, this question had popped into your mind, which ultimately is, how do we understand God's command to Hosea to marry an adulteress? I mean, would you want one of your children to marry someone who had been unfaithful? Of course not. So that we immediately have a little bit of a question or a problem when we see that. And so there are two possible interpretations of this view. And I want to briefly discuss them with you and then tell you which one I prefer. The first possibility was that Gomer was currently an adulteress at the time that God commanded Hosea to marry her. There are, however, a couple of difficulties with this interpretation. The first one is we know from Leviticus 21 that God forbids priests to marry adulterers. So that's a known principle in Scripture. We don't have a similar command that prophets should never marry a harlot, but it's hard to imagine why God would have a different standard for his prophets or his priests. So it appears that it would not be likely that God would want someone to marry a harlot. We also know from 2 Corinthians that we are not to be unequally yoked in marriage, and again, that encompasses a broad scheme that would include this. It would include marrying someone who is an unbeliever. And so I think the general revelation of Scripture would be that it would be unlikely that God would be commanding someone to marry a harlot. The other view, which I favor and I think is the predominant view, is that Gomer would later become an adulteress. In other words, at the time he married Gomer, she was faithful. She was potentially even a virgin. But later she would become an adulteress. This is called the proleptic view, and it's the idea that God is looking forward into what will happen as he describes this. Of course, the first advantage of this view is it avoids the difficulty of God commanding an unbiblical practice. But even more importantly, and what I think is the primary reason this view is likely correct, is that it best fits the analogy of the Israelites. Remember, the Israelites, during brief periods in their history, were faithful to God. I think particularly of Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai when Moses declared the law to them and the people said, we will do all of this. So there have been moments in their history when they were faithful, but during later history they became unfaithful. And of course, Hosea's relationship to Gomer would model this most correctly if that were the case. So that's my personal view, is that he commanded him to marry her at a time she was faithful. She later became an adulteress, and that led to the ideal modeling of that situation. So, what's the summary then of the illustration? Hosea's marriage to Gomer while she is chaste parallels God's covenant with faithful Israel at Mount Sinai. Gomer's unfaithfulness pictures the falling away of Israel near the end of Solomon's reign and the steady string of evil kings and idolatrous practices throughout Israel's history as the northern kingdom. Hosea's divorce of Gomer parallels the coming judgment of God through the fall to Assyria. And Hosea's remarriage to Gomer pictures God's ultimate restoration of Israel as a nation in the millennium reign of Christ, which is still future. So what are the principles that I think are taught to us by looking at this illustration? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand that sin does cause a breach in our relationship to God, and it leads to consequences. In this case, in this illustration, it led to divorce. In the case of the Israelis in the northern kingdom, it led ultimately to their destruction at the hand of Assyria. So we don't get away from sin. It will breach our relationship with God. We also learn, though, that God will forgive us and ultimately restore us to that state of blessedness in the eternal state. And that's modeled by Hosea's remarriage to Gomer, in spite of her adultery. And so what's the application? Don't test God. We need to quickly repent of known sin in our life. We should live continually with a heart of thanksgiving to God for His mercy, which abounds to us. And we should be long-suffering toward and forgiving of others. Well, part two of the book moves into the indictment. This is where God is condemning Israel for their idolatrous practices. And I'm just going to give you a whirlwind tour of this after first reading Hosea 4, verses 1 to 2, which kind of introduces this section. He says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." So a pretty resounding indictment of Israel in terms of her spiritual condition at the time this prophecy was written. So what then are the specific charges that God levels against Israel as he goes through this prophecy? And I'm going to just give you these very quickly. We don't have time really to read each of these verses, but I just want you to see these. In Hosea 4:6, he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." So they weren't passing on to their children the knowledge of God, the precepts of God. They were basically forgetting about who God was and forgetting about His character and His attributes. Hosea 4:12 says, "My people consult their wooden idol. Their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God Hosea." So here we see at least two specific sins. One is idolatry, and the second is unfaithfulness. It is disloyalty to the God who had cared for them throughout their history and taken them out of Egypt. Hosea 6:4 directly addresses that loyalty issue. "For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." What a great picture that is of that. The dew that just evaporates momentarily when the sun rises. That was the way the Israelis exhibited their loyalty to God. The first thing that came along to entice them, they followed after it. Hosea 7:1, "For they deal falsely. The thief enters in. Bandits raid outside." So there's lying, there's deception. And in addition to that, there's outright theft that's pervasive during this period of Israel's history. 7:6, "For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire." Here we see that their sins are not just sins of passion that they inadvertently or accidentally commit. They're meditating. They're planning them out. They're scheming exactly what they want to do that is contrary to God's will, and then they're executing it. That's that concept of the oven warming up as they contemplate and design their plans. And then in 7:10, "Though the pride of Israel testifies against him." Ultimately, this was a very proudful group of people, and we see their downfall as a result. So in part three, we see Israel's punishment. What was the result of all this? We've seen their sins. What's God going to do about it? And Hosea 8:1 introduces this section. "Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." So God is going to deal with it swiftly. And Hosea 8:7, we see this classic passage that I know we're all familiar with, which says, "For they sow the wind and they weep the whirlwind." So the idea there is that what you sow, you will ultimately reap. And as a result of Israel's sin and refusal to repent, after 200 years of warning and prophecy, the result is their destruction. So then we see throughout the book a number of specific punishments specified. Hosea 8:8, it says, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. So a direct foretelling of the fact that they will be conquered and essentially swallowed up by the surrounding pagan nation. 8:13 says, now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. By the way, this reference to Egypt is not literal. They're not going into Egypt. They're going into Assyria. But the point is, to the Jewish mind, Egypt symbolized their judgment and their being in captivity. So this is metaphorically being used to foretell the overtaking by Assyria, the return to Egypt. 8:14 says, but I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwelling. So again, during the siege and during the combat that followed, there was widespread destruction. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. Again, very direct reference to the fact that many of them will be carried out and essentially dispersed throughout the Assyrian kingdom. And because they were Gentiles, of course, they would eat unclean food. Incidentally, throughout the book, you'll see frequent references to Ephraim. And just remember, Ephraim was the largest of the tribes in the northern kingdom. So oftentimes, they will use that word to describe as a description of the entire northern kingdom. Hosea 9:7, the days of punishment have come, the days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. So again, God's just saying, you know, I've been patient as long as I need to, and now judgment must come. 9:9, they have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. 9:15, because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Again, just picturing that being driven out of the promised land that they had been graciously given by God. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. And again, that's been true really of the Israelis ever since throughout history, is they've wandered around from nation to nation because they were thrown out of the promised land due to God's judgment. When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Again, a nice element in this verse is we see that it's all in God's timing. When it is my desire means that God has planned out exactly how long he would allow their rebellion to go unpunished, and then when the time was up, he brought forth the punishment. As Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Again, just a picture there that she will be under bondage in the new kingdom when Assyria conquers her. And then finally we come to the fourth part of the book, which is Israel's restoration. Ultimately, although God will judge sin, if we're believers, God will restore us in the end. And we see this pictured in Hosea 11:8-9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So the point is, he did come in wrath at this time in 722 BC, but there's a future time when he will not come in wrath, and he will treat them with kindness and with love, and in effect will restore them to their place that God had always wanted them to have. So where do we see these promises of future restoration? They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. That's found in Hosea 11:10. So again, there will be trembling involved in this. When God speaks, it's a terrifying thing. But the point is, he is going to come after them. He is going to restore them. He's going to bring them back into his good graces. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, again, metaphorically from Assyria, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. So again, talking about bringing them back into the promised land in the millennial kingdom. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Again, that's a well-known verse because it's quoted in the New Testament, and it's the idea that God will conquer death, He will conquer Sheol, and He will bring restoration to His people. And then the entirety of Hosea chapter 14 is another great promise of future restoration. I'd just like to read that together with you. Hosea 14 says this, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? For it is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." So again, I think it's a beautiful picture of God's future restoration. Again, I love that verse 3 where it says, "Nor will we say again, our God, to the works of our hands." Ultimately, that's what idolatry is. It's referring to anything that you've made, anything other than God that you love more than Him as a God. And He's saying, I will do away with that in this restoration, when we will all love Him and we will all worship Him in the way that we should. Well, I want to close our time with a review of application. As I told you, I think Hosea is one of those gems in the Old Testament that is filled with applications for us. By thinking about this and by applying it to our lives, I think we can truly live our lives with greater honor towards Christ. So the first application I want to look at is Israel's example to us. What example is Israel giving to us that we need to think about? Hosea 13:6 says, "As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." Now, I want you to think about that verse for a minute. I think that is very, very relevant to us today. Basically, although some may say the economy is not great right now, there's never been a time when a people have been as prosperous and as successful as they are right now in America. We are very much in this place where we have that risk of becoming satisfied. We have that risk of becoming proud. We have that temptation to attribute our success to our own efforts and to not give God the glory. And that's exactly what happened to Israel during this time. Remember, this was a time of prosperity, a time of peace, and it was a time of record rebellion and unfaithfulness of the people. So this is a challenge for us. We need to take Israel's example and turn away from it and not make that same mistake. And the key to that, of course, is devotion to Christ and reading His Word, praying, and sharing the gospel with others. We must guard ourselves lest we forget God when things go well for us. Well, the next application is Hosea's example to us. This is really powerful if you think about this. Here's Hosea, a prophet of God, raised up to warn the people, the last call before God's judgment. And what does God do? He causes his life to become a personal example of the unfaithfulness of Israel. Imagine the heartache that Hosea lived with personally, not to mention the heartache he had looking at the destitution to come for the people. God gave Hosea an unfaithful wife purely for the purpose of enhancing his message by making it intensely personal. Hosea's personal suffering was for the benefit of the nation. How can we apply this? Well, have you ever considered the possibility that your trials might be for the benefit of another? I mean, almost always when you hear about trials discussed, it's, okay, well, what can I learn for this? I can grow in this area, I can grow in that area. But maybe your trials, or one of your trials, is primarily for the benefit of another. Clearly, that was the case of Hosea. How will we approach trials differently if we understand that they can be used to more effectively minister to others? One of our tendencies as people and as Christians is to pray for the end to our trials. Okay, you've given me this, Lord. I'm going to try to be faithful to you during this trial, but whatever you do, get rid of it as quick as possible. Well, maybe he needs you to persist in that trial as a ministry to another. And, of course, Hosea's life was a great example of that. I want us to consider a trial that we're in now or have had recently and ask ourselves, how can we use our experience in that trial to build up another believer? And then finally, we have application from God's example to us. God is long-suffering. God did not destroy the northern kingdom until over 200 years of unrepentant sin, and after being warned repeatedly by his prophets. Are we slow to anger toward those who wrong us, or do we live life on a short fuse? How do we react to our spouse when we find conflict and irritation? How do we react towards our kids when they let us down or fail to follow our example fully? A lot to think about there. We all could grow in the area of long suffering. We also need to remember, through God's example to us, that He follows through on promised discipline if we don't repent. And He does that for two reasons. He does that because He needs to be faithful to you and to train you up in righteousness, which He does through discipline. But He also does that because He needs to be faithful to Himself. And if He promises that He will do this, then He's not God if He doesn't carry it out. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we consistent, those of us who have kids, in following through with discipline for our children? And I think we can easily exasperate our children when we're inconsistent. We discipline them sometimes, and then for the same event, we don't discipline the next time. And as a result, they're not really sure what's important because we're inconsistent in our discipline. God is not. God is very consistent and very, very definitive when He brings His judgment. Another key example that God gives us that we need to take to heart is that God is very quick to forgive when we repent. God loves it for us to repent, and when we do repent, and when our repentance is genuine, it restores fully our relationship to Him. So what about us? Do we forgive those completely who wrong us when they repent? Are we quick or are we slow to forgive? And how much proof of repentance do we require before we forgive? Obviously, God knows the heart, and so He knows immediately whether our repentance is genuine. We don't have that advantage. As people, we may not be sure that our child is repenting or the person that we had a conflict with is repenting, and so there's a tendency to hold up a very high standard of proof. You got to prove to me that you're really repentant before I restore my relationship. And I think we need to be careful about that. We want to accept repentance and restore relationship. And then finally, and most blessedly, God restores us to a state of blessedness and fellowship following repentance. This is one of the greatest truths about God's character, is that if we only repent, if we fall on our face and ask Him to forgive us, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So, do we do the same? Do we offer full restoration of the relationship when the offending party repents, or do we maintain some distance in that relationship? Because we were hurt once, do we put up a wall to prevent ourselves from being hurt the next time? Or are we truly willing to forgive completely and open that relationship up to the fullest potential and trust God for the outcome? The person may hurt us again, but that's okay. We can forgive them again. And that's what God does with us every day. How many times do we sin and sin and sin over and over and over again to God? And where would we be if God never fully restored us to fellowship with Him after each repentance? So similarly, we need to remember that and have the same attitude towards others. So with that, I will close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you today, I just want to thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word as proclaimed in the book of Hosea. Lord, here's a prophet who experienced firsthand what unfaithfulness is all about. And Lord, he did that at your decree because of your great love for us. And you commanded this, Lord, you intended this so that the message would be all that more poignant to the people of Israel and even, Lord, to us today in our time. Lord, I just pray that we would take these themes to heart. I pray that we would understand and remember what we have learned today, that we would commit our lives anew to serving you, to obeying you, and, Lord, most of all, to quickly repenting when we sin and when we fall short. And, Lord, help us to repent so that our relationship can be restored to you. And, Lord, let us be forgiving of others when they repent also of their sins. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We praise you that you have gifted us with the precepts that you've outlined in your scripture. And, Lord, I just pray you would strengthen us to increasingly obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.